Good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you on this Lord's Day. You know, the thoughts that I'll be sharing this morning came from a study that Smart Road had last Memorial Day. So if you attended and remembered what I covered, I apologize. This will be a repeat, but congratulations on having an incredible memory. I'll go ahead and assume that anyone who did attend, that this will be a nice refresher for you then. And that study that was put together by the elders centered around the different aspects or characteristics of Christ. And the topic that I was given was the example of Christ. And it was a topic that I was excited to get. At the time, I had been sort of thinking about that subject a little bit, just coincidentally. But I also felt that compared to the other aspects of Christ, ones that we talk about quite a bit, Christ as our Savior, Christ as a teacher, that the example of Christ is one that I think we oftentimes are in danger of only covering superficially. I think it's easy for us to reference the sinless life of Christ as an example for us, but never really dig in any deeper than that. Perhaps that's just my own shame that I look at it that way, but I think it generally holds true for how we often preach on the topic. I think we oftentimes look at Christ's life as a sinless one. Hold that up as something to marvel at, to look at and be impressed by, and, you know, to give Christ credit for that. But I think that to fail to dig in deeper and to look at that as an example that we can truly apply in our own lives is, I think, to miss a golden opportunity. Because if we had been alive at the time of Christ, if we had been in his presence, able to see him, to hear him, to observe him, wouldn't we have just been mindful of absolutely everything that he did? Wouldn't we have observed him, recorded it, and then studied that again and again and again? And even more so, I think that if we were to be able to see our Lord and Savior in a situation that we then found ourselves in, and to be able to reference back to that, to see how Christ dealt with that situation, isn't that something that would have held value beyond belief for us? Isn't that something that we would look at and feel confident that we could know what to do in that same scenario? And that's what Scripture offers us. And that's what I really want to examine today. To look at the life of Christ and the examples that we have from him, and to consider how we can be more like him looking at specific instances. And we are somewhat limited in this, admittedly, in that the Gospels are not an autobiography of Christ. We don't always have insight into what Christ was thinking or feeling in a given moment. We gain some of that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But largely what the Gospels offer us is that we can look through the eyes of the authors and see what Christ did. And a lot of that, then, is how Christ both interacted with those of the world as well as he reacted to the challenges of this world. And so that's really what I want to focus on today, those two aspects. First, to consider how Christ reacted to things in this world, namely situations where he faced difficulty or temptations. And then secondly, and this will end up taking up the bulk of our time, to look at how Christ interacted with those of this world, specifically looking at how he interacted those of the Jewish faith as well as those outside the Jewish faith. And as we do this, I think you could go about this any number of ways. When I was given this topic of the example of Christ, I know I considered all the alternatives that we could look at this, that we could consider the things we literally see Christ doing, that we see him preaching and teaching, healing and rebuking, and ultimately dying on the cross for us. We could look at each one of those individual aspects and give that its own consideration. But what I find rather incredible, and what I think we can often miss, is that in all of those instances, when we read about that in Scripture, there is always that either interaction or reaction. We either see Christ reacting, or we see him interacting with people. And I think by looking at those aspects of it presents us in perhaps a bit of a different light. And I hope by doing so, perhaps this brings out some new ways that we can apply these things in our own lives. So to begin with, I want to consider how Christ reacted to trials and difficulties while here on this earth. But before we do so, I think it's worth our time to briefly examine Christ's sinlessness, as I think it's important to this topic. Now, we know from numerous passages in Scripture that while he was here on this earth, Christ lived a sinless life. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reads, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And we also know from various other passages that Christ was tempted in the same way that we were while he was here on this earth. 4:15 reads, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So it's important to note that the Christ's sinlessness wasn't simply a matter of him not being tempted as we are. He faced the same temptations. And furthermore, and I believe this is critical, we don't see anything in Scripture that leads us to believe that Christ maintained that sinlessness through any divine power that he possessed. And I think both of those combined are absolutely critical for us to look at Christ as an example. If neither one of those things was true, Christ wouldn't be something that we could actually emulate. Because no matter how much something or someone is the ideal for something we're trying to do, if we can't emulate that person, that thing, it holds significantly less value to us as an example. But for us, Christ's sinless life is one that we can use as a true example because we can emulate it. While we know we can't be truly free from sin as Christ was, the fact that Christ went through the same things that we did in terms of temptation, and the fact that he overcame those things without having to lean on any divine power, gives us the hope that we can strive for that as well. And furthermore, we can look at the ways that Christ accomplished that, the how Christ was able to maintain a sinless life, and we can look to emulate that in our own lives. We can consider those methods. So to do that, I'd like for us to briefly look at some examples we have of the Lord reacting to situations in this world, focusing primarily on instances where Christ was going through temptation or suffering. And even beyond that, I am specifically pointing out ones where I believe Christ would have been tempted to use his divine powers that he had. And I think that's important to look at because while Christ was tempted in all ways that all of us are, Christ was tempted in ways beyond what we are because of the fact he had his divine powers. Because of the fact he had those powers at his disposal, he faced a level of temptation that we can't imagine. Because there's instances where I think he obviously would have wanted to use those powers but knew that he could not. And I don't really think there could be any greater temptation than that. So in terms of those examples, we're going to take a look at three of them. The first one I won't read for the sake of time, but it's Christ's temptations at the hands of the devil as recorded in Matthew 4. You can look at that on your own. And again, for the sake of time, we won't read that other than to point out that there Christ is tempted three times by Satan. And three times Christ quotes Scripture. Quoting, first, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Secondly, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And lastly, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. The second example we'll look at, and as this is brief, we'll go ahead and turn there. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 14, we're going to read verses 10 through 13, and then jump down to 22 and 23. Now, for the sake of time, we'll skip that point in the middle, but I think there's a nice continuous flow when you look at these chunks, as you see in verses 22 and 23, Christ reacting to what we read in 10 through 13. So first then, Matthew 14, 10 through 13, which reads, so he, referring to Herod, sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. When the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And then we'll jump down to 22 through 23 as we see in that prior passage, Christ sought to be alone, but the multitudes followed him. And picking up then in 22 and 23, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. So Christ is now alone as he wished. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went on the mountain by himself to pray. Now lastly, then, I want to consider what we read in Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46, which is Christ in the garden. Again, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read that, but feel free to turn there. As from a high level, we see there Christ struggling with what is facing him, that he is soon to be betrayed, tortured, and ultimately put to death on the cross. And he goes into the garden and prays for the cup to pass from him, yet ultimately the Lord's will to be done. We then see that he returns to the apostles, finds them asleep, and comments that they couldn't even stay awake 1 hour, which I think obviously shows that he had been alone praying for an hour at this point. He then goes away twice more, praying the same prayer, and ultimately comes back at the time when he's betrayed. So between these well-known passages, we really see Christ experience many of the most difficult aspects that this world has to offer: temptation, grief, and ultimately agony. But even more so, as these are such extreme examples, I can hardly think of more extreme examples of those feelings than what Christ has seen here. He's seen temptation at the direct hands of the devil. He's seen grief at the violent murder of someone who have meant as much to him as John the Baptist did. And there's agony for him being on the eve of suffering crucifixion and taking on the sins of the world. Those are things that most of us can't even fathom having to deal with. And even further then, as I mentioned before, I think Christ would have been tempted in each of these instances to use his divine powers. How tempting would have been for him to simply smite the devil when he was facing the temptation? How tempting would have been to simply raise John from the dead? And we know that Christ wrestled with the temptation in the garden of having the cup pass from him and legions of angels come and attend to him. And yet, despite the fact that Christ had all of these miraculous abilities available to him, I think he would have been tempted in all those instances to use them. What do we see Christ do in these instances? We see him simply quote scripture and pray. And in that sense, I believe that these are incredible examples to us that we can emulate. And I believe it's one of the main reasons that we do not see Christ using any sort of divine abilities in these instances. He could have, even if it wasn't to overcome them, he could have sought divine comfort in these moments, but instead he used things that we can use ourselves. And that we too, through this, can know that we can utilize scripture to overcome temptation, and that we can pray at times of suffering and agony when we may be tempted or discouraged. These aren't novel ideas. This isn't anything that I think is new to any of you. This isn't anything that we don't read about and see commanded elsewhere in scripture. But I personally find great comfort and encouragement in knowing that Christ was able to overcome many of the same things we are going to struggle with, even further than what we will ever struggle with, and yet he did it with things that are at our very disposal. Now, switching gears then, and this is what we're going to spend the majority of our time looking at, is going beyond just how Christ reacted to things in this world. I would like to spend some time considering how Christ interacted with those in the world. Now again, given the nature of the Gospels and the fact that this is really the direct observations of those around him, that the apostles and the authors of the Gospels, that this is what they literally saw Christ doing, the bulk of what we look at in the scriptures, especially if we take out instances of simply Christ preaching and teaching, the majority of what we are left with is how we see Christ interacting with those in the world at the time. And I think then that is something that we can really draw from when we consider not only just what we see him doing and try to be more like that, to be people who are preaching the word, people who are helping those who are in need, but we consider how Christ directly interacted with those and what that means for us, there is much to be gleaned. So to begin with, I'd like for us to look at how Christ interacted with those who are outside of the Jewish faith. At several places in his ministry, Christ made it clear that his primary aim for his ministry while he was here in this world was directed towards the Jews. We see that in many places. Matthew 15 and 24 reads, and this is what Christ tells a Gentile woman, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Matthew 10, 5 through 6 reads, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" And yet despite this, despite the fact Christ makes it clear that that is his primary aim while here on this earth, we do see instances where Christ is preaching and healing and interacting with Gentiles and Samaritans. And I think that's telling. Despite the fact that Christ is saying, this is my primary aim, he does make time for these other peoples. And I think that is recorded for our benefit. So I'd like then to take a look at what I think might be the three most noteworthy examples we have of Christ interacting with what I would consider to be normal individuals outside the Jewish faith. This weeds out some of the instances directly surrounding his crucifixion, and really focuses on what I think are, again, probably the most noteworthy ones of him interacting with everyday people who are outside the Jewish faith. And the first one I would like to consider is the account of Christ healing the centurion's servant as recorded in Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13. For the sake of time, we won't read that, but there we see that a centurion approaches Christ, tells him that his servant is paralyzed, and asks Christ to come and heal him. But Christ offers to come and do so, but the centurion says that he's not worthy to have Christ enter into his home, but says that he knows that Christ can simply command for his servant to be healed. Christ marvels at his faith, saying that he has not found such faith in all of Israel, and says that his servant is to be healed. Next, then, and we'll read this one. Go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 7, We'll look at verses 24 through 30. Again, that's Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. That reads, "From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, 'Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she answered and said to him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs.' Then Jesus said to her, 'For this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter.' And when she came to her house, she found the demon gone and her daughter lying on the bed." Lastly, then, the third example we will look at is in John chapter 4, verses 7 through 26. This is a little longer passage, but I do think it's worth our time to consider because of the fact that I think this is such a powerful example. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Again, that is John chapter 4, verses 7 through 26. And that reads, "A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you yourself greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw.' Jesus said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You have said, well, I have no husband. For if you had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband, in that you truly spoke.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.' The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" Now, there are other examples we could look at of Christ interacting with Gentiles or Samaritans. A few examples are the man who Christ cast the demon out, who was from Decapolis, was likely a Gentile. The deaf and mute man in Mark chapter 7, who Christ heals, was seemingly a Greek. And Christ did go and preach in many areas that were primarily Greek or Gentile or Samaritans. I know there's the four mentioned, Decapolis, as well as Tyre and Sidon. But I chose these three examples. These are clear instances where Christ healed or preached to Gentiles and Samaritans. And there are some similarities between them. I know for one thing, I find it interesting, in all three interactions, there's a comment made that implies that this was a bit of an extraordinary or unusual interaction between Christ, a Jewish man, and whomever he was speaking with. Notably, though, there's also the fact that in all three of these instances, Christ deals with these individuals, I would say, pretty gently. That he does not deal with them harshly, especially in the case of the Samaritan woman. We see him slowly and patiently leading her to the truth. And I find that interesting, because I think a logical conclusion that we could draw, a logical expectation, at least in the world's eyes, would that be when Christ came, that he would have dealt with the Gentiles and Samaritans harshly, that he wouldn't have had the time for them. These were, after all, the individuals who had troubled the Jews in the Old Testament, who had in many ways corrupted them. In the case of the Samaritans, these were the individuals who resisted the rebuilding of the temple. And both groups at the time of Christ had relationships with the Jews that was pretty much marked with enmity and little else. So Christ coming and condemning them and dismissing them would have been in line with our expectations from a worldly perspective. But here in these interactions, we don't see any of that. Rather, we see Christ exhibiting patience with these individuals. We see him showing kindness, encouragement. And the case of the Samaritan woman, we even see him avoid any condemnation with her prior marriages. And even beyond just the Samaritan woman, we see in that instance, if we were to read on, that she goes and tells other Samaritans that Christ is there. They come and encourage him to stay with them for several days. And we don't see any inclination there that Christ was harsh with them, that Christ spoke to them in a way that would have made their paganism something that he was chastising them for. Rather, we see him showing compassion for these individuals. And so much of this goes beyond what I would consider to be our expectation for how Christ would have interacted with these individuals. Now, what that means for us, we'll get to in a little bit, but I do want to consider then and spend some time looking at the other side of this, how Christ interacted with those of the Jewish faith. Now, with the Jews, I think there's a pretty clear delineation we can draw between how Christ interacted with the Pharisees and the leaders, the scribes, and how Christ interacted with really the everyday common Jew. But when I researched this, I was surprised, and you might be as well, at how many similarities there were between those interactions. Looking at the nation as a whole, we do see that Christ approached the Jews, especially early on in his ministry, with compassion. Several times it's written that Christ said that he viewed them as sheep without a shepherd, and that he was moved to compassion because of that. So holistically, Christ viewed the Jews as people who were lost and needed his guidance. But in terms of the Pharisees, Christ did, from the beginning, take a little bit harder to look at them. These were, after all, the leaders of the nation, and these were the individuals who were learned men. But I do think that's interesting, despite the fact that what comes to mind likely for you with Christ interacting with the scribes and Pharisees is likely what we read later on in Mark, where we see Christ really condemning them in very, very harsh terms. But what I find interesting is what we see early on in his ministry. An example of this is in Luke chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Go ahead and turn there as we'll be reading this. This directly follows when the paralytical man was lowered through the roof of the building, and there Christ forgave him of his sins. And picking up directly then in verse 21, that reads, "And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Rise up and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen strange things today.'" Now here, Christ perceives the fact that they're in their hearts accusing him of blasphemy, and he doesn't really condemn them for that. He deals with him what I would consider, considering the circumstance, to be rather gently. That he doesn't really condemn them, but simply points out these facts to them. We see something similar also in the next chapter of Luke, where the Pharisees question the apostles plucking grain on the Sabbath, and Christ, rather than condemning them, simply points out the example of David and the showbread. But for the Pharisees, we see, as you know, that in time this rather light-handedness went away. I know in preparations for my original thoughts on this, I went through all the gospel messages, or all the gospels, and I took note of the instances where we see Christ interacting directly with individuals. I made note of that and organized it, and one thing that struck me is that as the gospels progress, we see Christ interacting more and more with the scribes and Pharisees. But also interestingly, as the Gospels progress, we also see the instances of Christ interacting them with harsh messages increase dramatically as well. Now, an example of this is if we look then to Luke chapter 7, we can look at verses 29 through 35. I'll give you a moment to turn there. This is Luke 7, verses 29 through 35. "When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, 'To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like the children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, "We have played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, "Look, a glutton and a wine-bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." But wisdom is justified by all of her children." Now this is a little harsher here than what we previously read. We see here comparing them to little children and how to my understanding, this is a reference to how they would have played and the fact that despite them doing these things, they didn't want to really go along with it. And he's comparing that then to the fact that they were critical of John for the opposite things, now that they're critical of Christ. And so this is a condemnation here. He is speaking to them harsher. I'm sure they didn't appreciate the comparison to little children. But still, this isn't quite as harsh as Christ is going to be with them. An example of that, then, we'll read this as well, is in Luke chapter 11, verses 39 through 46. Now that reads, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have. Then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees! For you tithe mint and rue and all manners of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you like the graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them.' Then one of the lawyers had answered and said to him, 'Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also.' And he said, 'Woe to you lawyers also, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve of the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs.'" Now, compared to those other passages, what we read here is dramatically harsher. And it's almost, you feel almost bad for the lawyer who pointed out, pretty much saying, "Christ, what you're saying offends us as well," and Christ immediately spouts off to them, "Woe to you lawyers," and condemns them as well. The condemnation here is so relentless that we see Christ use such harsh language. And compared to everything else that came before almost looks like child's play. It's so much lighter in how he's dealing with them. Now, admittedly, some of this is to be expected, as Christ has now reached a point in his ministry where he knows his time has come. It's almost time where he's going to be crucified on the cross. So he can speak freely now, knowing that these things will lead to his death, where earlier he couldn't do so. But I think this also primarily reflects the fact that Christ gave them time. He gave them time to heed the message, and they have chosen to reject him. He was firm with them at first because of the fact that they had superior knowledge and they were the leaders of the nation. But as he's gone on, that firmness is now really completely transitioned into total condemnation. And it's because of the fact that they should have known better. Not only should they have known better, but as we can tell through Scripture, many of them did know better. And they rejected that knowledge, they rejected that truth for their own selfish reasons. But interestingly enough, and this is where I personally was surprised, this escalation, going from a relative light hand to becoming further and further firm with individuals, also applies to the apostles, the disciples, and those who chose to follow Christ. And really, for many of the same reasons. As the disciples and the apostles of Christ were exposed to more and more of his teachings, the more Christ demanded of them. And the more you can see in the scriptures, he became frustrated at them when they came up short. Again, in my preparation for these thoughts, organizing the Gospels, it's interesting that as you look at it from a whole, from a high level, sort of overlapping all the Gospels, you do see that as the Gospels progress, there are more and more instances, and it gets more and more frequent, that Christ gets frustrated with his apostles and disciples. Now, there are several examples of Christ doing this and getting frustrated that they don't understand, but I think the most telling is in John chapter 6, verses 60 through 66. I'll give you a moment to turn there. I know this directly follows Christ's teaching on the bread of life. Now, this is John 6, verses 60 through 66. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe.' For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.' From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." And what I particularly find, I think, fascinating about this is if we contrast that to two chapters later on is where we see the instance where the scribes and the Pharisees brought the adulterous woman to Christ. Christ says that he who is without sin should cast the first stone. And Christ then said, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And I point that out because I personally find this contrast striking. The fact that on one hand, we see Christ delivering this difficult message. When you consider what is in that passage, and I encourage you to go and read it yourself, it is a difficult teaching. And it's a teaching from a high level you could see to them would have been mystifying. And yet, Christ really doesn't help them out. Christ simply points out that if you don't believe these things, really you have no part of me. And that causes many people to leave. He obviously knew that they weren't going to believe in him in the long term, but that's a rather harsh way of dealing with them. And then you compare that to him with this adulterous woman who was caught in the act, and yet Christ dismisses everyone and tells him, "I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more." And I think this is an incredible example of how Christ demanded more from those who knew more. The more that he was around people, they learned from him, the more he expected of them. So then, what about us? What does this teach us about ourselves? First and foremost, when I consider how Christ interacted with the world as a whole, I see how he had compassion on everybody. How even those who were ignorant, those who were even non-believers, he spent time with them. He had compassion on them. He helped them. He healed them. And when I consider that, really what I think, and perhaps this is just myself, but I think it holds true for many of us, I see us doing the exact opposite. I think for us, oftentimes, we save our harshest criticisms for those of the world. Those are the ones who we look at as evil. Those are the ones we look at as being opposed to the Lord. And rather than looking at them as sheep without a shepherd, we condemn them. And yet, I think we save the most patience and the most understanding for ourselves. Perhaps that's just the nature of sin, but I see the opposite with Christ. And that's really where I, at least again, maybe this is just myself, coming up the shortest. Because for the world, we need to view it for what it is. It is lost. It is confused. It is ignorant. And it's deserving of compassion more than it's deserving of condemnation that we, frankly, aren't in a position to give. Because when we look at the world, we consider all the things that go on there, the things that people do to themselves, the things that they encourage others to do to themselves. What we are witnessing is confusion. What we are witnessing is belief in the lies that Satan has wrought in this world, and that those people have fallen victim to it. So rather than viewing these people as the enemy, rather than viewing these people as being opposed to the Lord, we need to follow the example of Christ. Because when Christ interacted with those who are not true followers of the Lord, he met them where they were at. That's a trite saying. It's not one I particularly even enjoy using because it's so, in my opinion, abused. But here I think it's the truth, that when Christ met these individuals, he didn't belittle them for their lack of knowledge. He didn't talk over their heads, but rather he took where they were at in their life, where they were at with their possible belief in him, in the Lord, and that's where he took it from. The most perfect example of that is with him and the woman at the well, that he talked with her and very slowly and patiently and methodically guided her to the truth about himself. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to strive for. Not to abandon this world. Not to look at these individuals as that they are without hope. Not to save our harshest criticism for them. But rather, to save our most understanding. That is where we need to save our compassion. Now, in terms of the other half, I think we have to look at ourselves more critically. We have to demand from ourselves what Christ would demand from us. Christ expressed to the apostles what would be required of them because of their superior knowledge, that they were witnesses to Christ, they saw what he did, and because of that, because they had these teachings of his, much would be required of them. And brothers and sisters, what do we have today if not superior knowledge of the Lord? Through the scriptures, we have the fullness. We even have more of a benefit than those men did. We have no excuse on that. And further, we have more at our disposal today. We have more material advantage. We have more resources than anyone who has ever walked the face of this earth. We combine those things, the knowledge that we possess, the material advantages that we have, and we are completely without excuse. And yet, That's the very same thing we make for ourselves over and over. That is where we show ourselves that understanding. That's where we show ourselves those excuses. So we have to look at ourselves critically. And frankly, we need to look at the church critically. Just because the front of the building says Church of Christ does not mean anything unless we ensure that what goes on in here is truly the Lord's church. That what goes on in here is in accordance with the Lord's will. Just because we are here today does not guarantee us anything unless we ensure that. Because when I consider the example of Christ, how he reacted to the things of this world, how he interacted with those in the world, I realize how much work I have to do. How much work I have to do to hold up to what I believe is the Lord's expectations for myself. Now those are my thoughts this morning. I appreciate your time and attention. This time we'll extend the gospel invitation. If there's anyone here present this morning who's outside the Lord's body, we encourage you to please come forward as we stand and sing and be accepted into the body.